Every 6 months or so, we try to have a Q&A here on Sunday nights. And that is really a time for you to ask whatever is on your mind, anything related to the church or related to the scripture or related to theology or even situations going on in your life. You're welcome to ask about any of those things, and we just try to address those as well as we can from the scriptures. We do it because we do move somewhat slow through the scriptures as we preach them, and I know that we can deal with topics for lengthy periods of time, and this is really an opportunity to sort of pull away from all that and address maybe some other issues that aren't addressed in the normal course and flow of the biblical exposition that we do. So we encourage you to bring those questions to the floor and speak them in the microphones. We record this for the use for other people to hear who can't be here tonight. So that's what I'm going to do. I just want to open up the floor. Y'all can feel free to step up to the microphone and ask your questions. I'm going to see if we got the Neemans. Are the Neemans here? They asked me. Well, y'all can start out. Since you asked me one of the four here this morning, I'll let y'all start out with the first question and then someone else can bring theirs afterward.
Okay, we're curious about cessation in relation to 1 Corinthians 14, and specifically about prophecy, tongues, and revelation.
Okay. To begin with the word of prophecy, so I know we'd spoken about this morning. That's a heavy question when you throw prophecy and tongues in there because it's a lot of information. But just to start with the issue of prophecy, and the reason I start there is because that there is a rise today in an interest in the prophetic gift. There has been, for the last 100 years, the Pentecostal movement and then eventually the charismatic movement that came along in the 60s or so, and then eventually came out of that the third wave movement. And really today we're experiencing something beyond the third wave movement. Some people may call it third wave still, but there's a new movement even beyond that that is trying to wed together biblical teaching and the issue of spiritual gifts being active in the church. In some ways I applaud the movement because it's an effort to be more responsible in the way that people carry out the gift and be more biblical in the way they defend it. There are people today who are practicing spiritual gifts that have a high view of the Word of God and they try to uphold and defend their gifts. So I applaud all that, but I still think that the arguments in favor of the continuation of gifts, even the gift of prophecy, are built on a weak foundation. To start out, just remind you of some passages that you're probably familiar with. John chapter 4, for example, is Jesus with the woman at the well. You may remember that. And he is speaking to this lady who comes and they're asking about one another's, or he begins to ask her questions. And she says, he says to her, "Give me a drink." And she's astonished that he's speaking to her. He's a Jew, she's a Samaritan. And he begins to ask her about her background. And Jesus tells her about her background, that she is living with, she says, "I've lived with, I don't have a husband." Jesus says, "Yes, I know you don't have a husband. You've had five men." Let me just read it. I'm gonna bungle it up. Verse 17. "The woman answered and said, 'I have no husband.' Jesus said to her, 'You've correctly said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. And this you said truly.' The woman responds in verse 19, 'Immediately, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet.'" Now, why in the world would she say that out of the blue? Well, the only thing in the text that really stands out is the fact that Jesus knew something he shouldn't have known. He had supernatural knowledge about this woman that he had no way of knowing otherwise. And so her immediate response, her immediate connection is with the fact of his supernatural knowledge and the fact that he must be a prophet because of that. You can look over to Luke chapter 22. In that passage, Jesus is being beaten and mocked by the soldiers down in Luke 22, verse 63. And it says, "Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him and beating him, and they blindfolded him and were asking him, saying, 'Prophesy, who is the one who hit you?'" In other words, they had this blindfold on Christ and they were beating him and they were mocking him, challenging him to do what a prophet does, which is to come up with some sort of supernatural knowledge about who it was that was hitting him. And if you just look into the biblical text itself, and you allow the biblical text and the way that the people of that time used the word prophet, it defines prophecy for you. Prophecy is the reception of supernatural knowledge. For a biblical prophet, it's the reception of divine revelation from God. You can look over at Ephesians 3 as another example of that. This is Paul defining the role of New Testament prophets. He says in Ephesians 3, verse 4, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it now has been revealed. That's a key word, speaking about divine revelation here. It now has been revealed to His holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. He's talking about divine revelation, which in other generations was a mystery. It was unknown to them, but then it is revealed to the prophets and the apostles. And you see this consistent pattern going all throughout Scripture. A prophet is someone who receives divine revelation. A prophet is someone who knows something supernaturally. That's the way the unbelievers thought of it. The way Paul describes it is someone receives divine revelation. So just laying that foundation, we realize that prophets in the New Testament are the same as they were in the Old Testament. You know what a prophet was in the Old Testament? That was someone to whom the word of the Lord came. Read all the prophets in the Old Testament, and they will use this phrase from time to time, "The word of the Lord came to me." Even John the Baptist in Luke chapter 3, Luke begins that description of John's ministry by saying, "The word of the Lord came to John in the wilderness." Prophets were people that received a direct revelation from God, a divine message from God, and they became God's mouthpiece. Now, with that came a very high standard for prophets. Look with me at Deuteronomy 18, and you can see this standard described in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 18, verse 19. This is a description of how to deal with prophets in the Old Testament. He says in verse 19 of Deuteronomy 18, "It shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name," he's speaking about the prophet that's coming, "I myself have required of him. But the prophet who speaks a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die." Now you may say in your heart, "How will we know the word which the Lord has not spoken?" In other words, how will we know a false prophet? Verse 22, "When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him." In other words, the standard for a prophet in the Old Testament was 100% accuracy. If he speaks something and it doesn't come true, guess what? You stone him. You kill him. You could reference over to Deuteronomy 13. It says the same thing about prophets. A prophet, very simply, had to be 100% accurate because he was claiming to speak for God. He was claiming, if he was claiming to be a prophet, he was claiming divine revelation. And God doesn't lie. Divine revelation is infallible. And so you see in the Old Testament, the standard of prophet, that he'd be 100% accurate. If he wasn't accurate, you killed him. In the New Testament, you come and you see a prophet once again is held up as someone who receives divine revelation. We should expect the same thing out of New Testament prophets as they expected out of the Old Testament prophets. That they're spokesmen for God and they speak, and we should expect 100% accuracy. Now, there are people that have come along over in Acts 21, and they have looked at the prophet Agabus. We don't have a lot of examples of New Testament prophets, by the way. They apparently filled a need in the early church when there was not written revelation from God. They apparently filled the need to speak the Word of God whenever the New Testament revelation wasn't out there. But there is one example in the New Testament, a man named Agabus in Acts 21. Paul encountered him. It says in Acts 21, verse 10, as they were staying there for some days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "This is what the Holy Spirit says." You see, once again, he's claiming divine revelation. "This is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." And when he had heard this, and when we heard this, we as well, the local residents, began begging him, that is begging Paul, not to go to Jerusalem. Paul, of course, says, "I'm going to do it." Well, people come along and they read this and they say, "Aha! Here is a New Testament prophet, and he gives a prophecy. Sure, he's claiming divine revelation, but he has error in his prophecy." Because what they say is, Paul did go to Jerusalem, and yes, he was bound, but he was not bound by Jews. He was bound by Gentiles. And secondly, he wasn't bound with a leather belt. He was bound with chains. And so they say, "Oh, here's what we have. We have a different kind of prophet in the New Testament. We have a prophet now who can prophesy with divine revelation, but with error mixed in. And so this Old Testament standard of 100% accuracy doesn't hold true anymore." Well, the question is, was Agabus really wrong? Was there really error in what he was saying? I would say no. There was no error. For a couple of reasons. First of all, saying that in this way they will bind you doesn't necessarily mean they're going to do it with a belt. It could mean they're going to bind his hands and his feet, which they did. That could be what he was referring to. I think that's an easy assumption as you look at the text. Agabus probably didn't have chains on hand, but he could clearly identify the fact that they were going to physically bind Paul's hands and his feet. There certainly is a reasonable argument to say there was no error there. But the thing that they really camp on is the fact that it wasn't the Jews who bound him, it was the Gentiles. But I would ask, are they applying a standard there that the biblical writers would not have wanted them to apply? If you look back at Acts chapter 2, you look at Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost, and you see him make an interesting statement. He says, verse 22 of Acts chapter 2, "Men of Israel," speaking to Jews here, "listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men." If Agabus was in error by saying that Paul would be bound by the Jews, Peter was knowingly preaching error by saying the Jews nailed Jesus to the cross. Because we know Gentile Roman soldiers did it, right? So I would question whether or not Agabus really had any error here. In fact, I would say if you read Agabus the same way you read Peter, if your hermeneutics are consistent between Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 21, that you have no right to say that Agabus was in error. In fact, I would say he was just like every other prophet who's ever lived. He was 100% accurate. He saw ahead something that was going to happen to Jerusalem, and it happened exactly the way that he said it was going to happen. And it happened that way because he received the message from the Lord, which is always the mark of a true prophet. Now, you can flip over to 1 Corinthians 14, which deals with the gift of prophecy in tongues. This is my main thing. I do not believe the gift of prophecy takes place today. And I will admit to you up front that that is experiential. I say that because I have never experienced someone who can speak infallibly the Word of God. I look at the Scriptures and I define what a prophet is from the Scriptures, and the prophet is someone who speaks the Word of God with total accuracy. And I will be the first in line to hear the man who can stand up and can speak, and every time he speaks, it comes out to be 100% true. Now, you've basically got two groups of people out there. You have people who say they believe that, but then they turn around and they have prophets who are prophesying all the time, and it's not coming true. And they just sort of wink at it. They sort of play this pretend game as though they have real prophets when they have no real prophets, and they're saying all kinds of erroneous things. Oral Roberts, those kind of people who make these outlandish statements about what God's going to accomplish through such and such a ministry, and you have huge complexes that have been built on faith in the word of some prophet are standing empty and overgrown with weeds now because the prophecy didn't come true. And then you've got another group who wants so desperately for 1 Corinthians 14 to be played out in their church in exactly the way that they understand it. They want so desperately for this gift of prophecy to be active in the church that in order to make it happen, they create a new paradigm of prophecy. And it's a prophecy where there's an admixture of error. And then what they say is, well, we have prophets, but they just have human error mixed in. And then they march forward and they try to put into place everything that they read in 1 Corinthians 14. It's interesting. You know, I've dialogued with some of these people personally, and I asked them why, if they claim to be so biblical and wanting to live this out, why don't they follow the admonitions of 1 Corinthians 14? For example, you see down in verse 29, let two or three prophets speak, and then let the others pass judgment. In other words, they're supposed to judge whether or not his prophecy is true. Paul's saying if you do prophecy in church service, it should be limited. Gravely limited. It should be two or at the most three. Same thing he says, by the way, about tongue speakers. He says back in verse 27, if anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two or at the most three, each in turn, and one must interpret. In other words, this chapter, in my mind, is not a chapter that encourages the use of prophecy or tongues. In fact, it discourages it. It is a chapter whose sole purpose is to limit the practice of these gifts. Because Paul understood these gifts. He understood that tongues had a specific purpose. He understood that prophecy had a specific purpose, and that purpose was limited. I don't know of any group, even those groups that I would say share sound theology, a high view of Scripture, who endeavor to be as faithful as they can. I still, to this day, don't know any group who faithfully follows the limitations of 1 Corinthians 14. And that includes every group that I'm aware of. So my question is, if you really are serious about prophecy, if you really are faithfully trying to live out the Scriptures, first of all, why have you created a new paradigm that has an erroneous prophecy in it, something that's not represented anywhere in Scripture? Why do you have to create that in order to carry on the gift? And secondly, when you do exercise it, why don't you follow the limitations of 1 Corinthians 14? Now, with all that said, you could skip down to verse 39. Paul tells the Corinthians, therefore, my brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues. Now remember, Paul has just written a whole chapter talking about the limitation of these gifts. And he doesn't want to give the church the impression that these are bad gifts. God gave them. They're the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And Paul doesn't want to speak disparagingly of something that the Holy Spirit might do. And so after all the limitations that he's put on them, he turns around at the end of the chapter and he says, listen, you should appreciate, you should desire prophecy. That's a word from God. And the speaking in tongues, which is the work of God, shouldn't be denied in your church. But all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. Well, I stand before you today and I say, I will welcome prophecy. I'll welcome prophecy in this church. If someone can stand up and can guarantee that they're going to be 100% accurate when they speak divine revelation from God, and they can prove that accuracy, then I will accept them as a prophet. But until they can prove that accuracy to me and to our elders, they won't be allowed to speak prophecy in this church, because that's what we're commanded to do in Scripture. Judge these people. Test them. And only those who are faithfully living out the work of a prophet will they be allowed to speak, because we will do all things properly and in order. So, does that address the prophetic issue? Tongues? Do you want the whole thing on tongues? You probably do. I don't want to spend the whole night on this. Real quick, again, the issue goes back to defining the gift biblically. What we've done in the church today is allowed the fringe groups to insert their own definition. But you have to go back to the Scriptures again, and you have to ask yourself, what does the Scripture say about this gift? And you start by Acts chapter 2. That's the first place you see the gift of tongues. Man, I'm going to take all night with this. I know. All right. Did I say Acts chapter 2? That's right. Acts chapter 2 is the first place you see the gift of tongues. Verse 4, they were filled with the Holy Spirit and they began to speak with other tongues. By the way, it's maybe a little bit unfortunate that in English Bible translation history they chose to translate this word, the word tongues. In most other cases, in other literature outside of the Bible, this word would be translated languages. It's just really unfortunate that in our history of Bible translation, they have chosen this word, because now it has become entrenched in our understanding in the Western church. But as it is, it says here, they spoke with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And he says in verse 5, now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when the sound occurred, the crowd came together and they were bewildered, because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished. Why are not all these speaking Galileans? How is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the districts of Libya and Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongue speaking of the mighty deeds of God. Now, I didn't count it just there, but I believe I've counted that before, and he mentions 17 different language groups there. I don't know how Luke could have made it any more clear that they were given the ability to speak in a language that was not their own, and that all these different groups were not hearing Babel. They weren't hearing them speak forth syllables that had never been heard before. They were hearing languages. And these were languages into which they were born. And Luke goes to great pain to outline for us all the different language groups, or at least a good representation of them that were there. 17 different language groups. So I believe that tongues here is defined for us early on just simply as this. It is the gift of languages that you've never studied before. It's the ability to speak a foreign language into which you've never studied. Now you can go over to 1 Corinthians 14. And again, Paul is dealing with the issue of tongues. And he says, I think, some very strong statements about tongues here. And I don't want to get into all the detail of this passage. It would take us a long time. He's basically driving home the need for an interpreter. If you're going to speak in a language that no one in your congregation understands because no one speaks that language, it's going to be useless to them, to edify them, if you don't have an interpreter. He's just simply trying to govern the use of tongues here. Again, it's not an encouragement. Because you get down to verse 19, in fact, verse 18, he says, I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all you. You know, Paul traveled all over the place. Paul was a Jew who was trained as a Roman. He spoke Greek. He spoke Hebrew, no doubt. Probably spoke Aramaic. But beyond that, he didn't speak these other languages, I'm sure. And Paul's saying, you know what, in my travels, I'm thankful that I have this gift of languages as a missionary. One of the things that characterized the apostles was the ability to work these miraculous gifts, and Paul used that gift in his missionary endeavors. But listen to verse 19. However, in the church, I desire to speak five words with my mind so that I might instruct others rather than 10,000 words in a tongue. Let me paraphrase that for you. Paul is saying, I would never, never, never speak tongues in the church. That's what he's saying. If it meant that all I could do was speak five words, I'd rather do that than give a whole sermon in tongues. I don't know how he could say it more strongly. He was saying, I would never, never, never speak tongues in the church. And one of my questions to those who claim the gift of tongues, I want to turn around and say, if Paul would never do it, why would you? Why are you so adamant about doing it if Paul says that's something he would never do? If he says that he would rather speak five words, why are you not content to speak just those five words? Why do you feel you have to turn to the gift of tongues? And then Paul says right after that in verse 20, brethren, do not be children in your thinking. In evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature. In other words, he's about to correct immature thinking. Immature thinking on the part of the Corinthians because they were trying to practice the gift of tongues in the church. And he is basically assigning that to the category of immature thinking. He says, quoting out of the Old Testament in verse 21, in the law it is written, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers I will speak to this people, and even so they will not listen. He's quoting out of Jeremiah. And he's saying to them that God had prophesied long ago that He would speak to the Jews in languages other than Hebrew. And this would be a sign of judgment against Israel. And so he's putting tongues into the category of fulfilled prophecy of Jeremiah chapter 21, I believe it is. And he concludes there in verse 22, so then, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. Isaiah 28, thank you. Sorry about that. I knew it was one of those big prophets. Anyway, that is Paul's explanation of how we be mature in our understanding of tongues. How that we move out of childhood and immaturity and we move to the place where we understand this gift in the way that God intended it. It was never meant to be used for believers. It was never meant to be used in the church. As a matter of fact, it had a specific purpose. It was fulfilling a prophecy given to the prophet Isaiah, and it was given for the purpose of a sign of condemnation and judgment for Israel. They were the unbelievers, and God gave the sign, particularly on the day of Pentecost, and then later on to the Samaritans in Acts chapter 8, and then later on to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10, and God gave this sign of tongues to them as a sign of judgment to unbelieving Israel. And we turn over, you don't need to look there, but back in chapter 13, the last part of that chapter, he tells us that tongues are temporary. He says they will cease in verse 8. Now we can debate about when that is, but we know that they're temporary. And we know that tongues will not last forever. You put that together with the biblical understanding of the purpose of tongues, you come mature in your understanding, you understand that they're not meant for the church, they're not meant for us. And by the way, if someone shows up in our church and they miraculously have the ability to speak a language that they've never studied before, a genuine language spoken by some people group somewhere in the world, and then someone else comes to me and they genuinely know how to interpret a language that they've never studied before, they have the gift of interpretation, and all of this is legit, then I'll allow tongues probably. I mean, we're admonished to, at the end of 1 Corinthians 14, do not forbid the speaking in tongues. If someone were to come to me with the legitimate gift as it's defined in the Scriptures, then I would be willing to entertain letting them use that gift. But once again, from my observation, I have never seen anyone practicing that gift. As a matter of fact, once again, groups who are so desirous to be experiencing what the Corinthians were experiencing, because the gift is not active today, just like they generated a false form of prophecy, they have generated a false form of tongues, and they speak forth babble today that represents nothing like what we see in the book of Acts. So, my conclusion is, both prophecy and tongues were for a time. That time period was in the early church. It's passed away, and we no longer recognize those gifts as active any longer in the church. Well, that's the short version. I hope it's helpful. We have another gift. No, we don't want any of that. We have another question, hopefully. Yeah, come up to the mic so we can get it in the tape.
It's just like a question about what you were just talking about. If somebody came up and was able to speak and understand another language that they'd never studied before, and they still spoke English, what's the purpose of them? What would be the purpose of them doing that as opposed to just speaking in their regular language?
Well, that would be a very good question. I mean, even if they had that miraculous gift, I would still have to go back to this text, and I would say, yeah, you know, tongues aren't really even meant for the church. Maybe they need to go to the mission field somewhere. But if it's used in the church, we're commanded not to use it unless there's an interpreter. And that's the only way we would ever allow it, you know, in the congregation. Again, please, I'm not saying the gift is active. I'm saying the gift is inactive. By clear observation, no one is practicing what the New Testament describes as the gift of tongues. But I'm just saying, I would never say never to anything that God could do if He wants to awaken that gift again. All I do is look at the evidence based on the truth of Scripture and have to come to conclusions. In fact, the gift of prophecy will arise again. We're told from the New Testament and from the Old Testament that in the last days, prophecies will be poured out. I believe in the time of tribulation, there will be two prophets at least who rise up and speak direct revelation from God. So it's certainly not done. I will continue to hold to the biblical standard before I accept anyone as active in that gift. Another question. Chris?
This is more a question for the life of our church. As our young people are growing older, and many of them are, you know, making professions of faith, and how would they become candidates for baptism in our church? What would the procedures for that be?
Well, the basic way to become a candidate, no matter who you are, is you approach one of the elders and you discuss it with them. And, you know, in general framework, doesn't matter who the person is, we want to have, I guess you could say, three things. We want to have, first of all, an understanding of what baptism is. That's important. Second of all, we want them to have a clear testimony of their faith. Baptism is a public profession of your faith. It implies that you have the ability to articulate your faith. It implies that you can publicly profess your faith. So we would want them, unprompted by, you know, a parent whispering in the ear or whatever, we would want them to be able to articulate the gospel and their faith clearly. And thirdly, we'd want to see some evidence, some fruit, that they are faithful. You know, it really has been the practice of the church. Most people don't know this, but in the early church, in the first 300 years of the church, sometimes you had to wait years, even if you're an adult. You had to be what they called catechized before you were ever baptized. This has been a struggle for the church for all of its life, being able to make a discerning decision about who is genuinely a believer. And we have that same concern because the number of people today who are deceived, thinking that because they were baptized, they're really saved. We do not want to be guilty of leading someone into that kind of deception. So when someone approaches us for baptism, doesn't matter what their age, we ask them about baptism. We want them to tell us why baptism is important. Secondly, we want them to be able to articulate the gospel to us. And thirdly, we want to see some evidence, some fruit in their life that this is something that they're really doing. Now, given all that, when you take that over to children, you first of all have to ask, you know, do they have the ability to articulate baptism? Do they have the ability to articulate their faith? But thirdly, do they give the evidence of genuine faith in their life? And I think you have to balance as well the teaching of Scripture about salvation and the what Christ says when He talks about the gospel. He says things like, no man builds a tower without first counting cost. He says things like, no one goes to war without first, you know, figuring out if he can have enough troops, enough resources to do it. No one comes after me unless he's willing to deny his mother and his father and his wife and his children. No one, he says, comes to me unless he's willing to take up his cross and follow me. And one of my questions for someone who's young would be, do they have the ability to make those kind of life decisions? Do they have the ability to count those kind of costs? I would expect someone who's coming to me wanting baptism, I would want them to have at least, I mean, I certainly, myself, would have a hard time building a tower. I mean, I don't know how to do architecture and construction. But at a mature level, I would at least have an appreciation for the amount of thought that would go into something like that. And that's what I would want. I would want whoever's coming for baptism to have an appreciation for the amount and the weight, the weight of the decision and the amount of rejection, the amount of the level of obedience that's demanded of them in faith. That is not to say that a young person cannot come to Christ. That is not to say that a four-year-old, five-year-old could not be converted by the Holy Spirit. But that is to say that as a church, we take great care in who we baptize, and we want them to be examined in light of the Scripture as to the genuineness of their faith. The bottom line is they're less likely to be hurt in waiting a little bit longer than they are in going a little bit early for their baptism, because the possibility of deception is there. My personal experience is matched by, I'm sure, 50% or more of this church. I was baptized before I was a believer, and it was a stumbling block to me hearing the gospel. Because when someone came along to present the gospel, my assumption was I didn't need it. I was saved. And so we don't want to bind people that way by rushing them into waters of baptism before either we or they are confident in their salvation. All that said, we don't put an age limit per se on baptism. But if all those criteria can be met and we're satisfied, the parents are satisfied, we'll baptize anybody. So, next question. You guys know everything? David Kemp must be doing a good job teaching Sunday school.
In our time in Luke, it's certainly highlighted and put our focus on the need for fruit in our lives to demonstrate true belief. And hopefully we have used that to evaluate our own spiritual life and vitality. When and where is it appropriate to evaluate that evidence in one another within the body? And then what do we do with that?
Okay. It's appropriate at all times. You know, just looking over at Matthew chapter 7, Jesus tells us, just in the Great Sermon on the Mount, you will know them by their fruits, verse 16. He's particularly referring to false prophets. But he goes on in verse 17, so every good tree bears good fruit, and the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down, thrown in the fire. And he says it a second time, so then you will know them by their fruits. Jesus is admonishing us as believers to examine the fruit of people. Now, you need to understand that this comes in the same chapter as the famous statement in verse 1, do not judge so that you will not be judged. And you have to ask yourself, in light of what we know about Jesus' teaching on examining fruit, is this an absolute prohibition against judging people's fruit? I mean, we're told later on in the chapter, you'll know them by their fruit, and we're told at the beginning of the chapter, do not judge. Well, I think you really need to read this in context. In verse 2, in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by the standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that's in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that's in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye, you hypocrite. First, take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Jesus doesn't say, do not take the speck out of your brother's eye. He says, before you're ready to take the speck out of your brother's eye, you must first deal with the log that's in your own eye. And I think in that context, you can understand verses 1 and 2 more clearly. It's not an absolute prohibition against judging anyone's fruit. It's just saying that before you judge someone else's fruit, you better make sure that you're measuring yourself by the same standard. That's what he says in verse 2. By the standard by which you judge, you will be judged, and the standard that you measure with, it will be measured to you. That's really what verse 1 is saying. It's not a prohibition against going out there and judging other people's spiritual life. It's a prohibition against hypocritical judgment of people. In fact, we're admonished in verse 5 to deal with the speck in our brother's eye after we deal with our own. We're admonished in verses 16 through 20 to know and understand the fruit that's in other people's lives. I think it is in Luke chapter 10. I'm really stretching here, so you have to forgive me if I can't find this. Okay, you'll have to forgive me because I can't find it off the top of my head. But I just wanted to show you outside of the context of false prophets there. He mentioned specifically false prophets in the Sermon on the Mount, but also even in Luke's Gospel, it might be over in chapter 6, his version of Sermon on the Mount, he's admonishing us just in the life of an average believer to know their fruits, to examine their fruits, to deal with the speck that's in your brother's eye only after you've dealt with the log that's in your own. Knowing that verse, do not judge lest you be judged, is not an absolute prohibition against judging. And knowing that we are commanded to understand and to recognize that bad fruit doesn't come from a good tree. In other words, if you see bad fruit in someone's life, you can make a confident conclusion that they're probably a bad tree. It's not to say that we won't have periods in our life where we walk in disobedience. All of us do. We all have failures where we disappoint even ourselves. But someone who is consistently producing bad fruit in their life shows evidence that they themselves have a bad root in them. And then you kind of take that understanding and all the rest of these admonitions in Scripture make sense. Matthew 18, if you see your brother sinning, go to him in private and confront him over his sin. If he listens, you've won your brother. If he doesn't listen, take two or three with you. You can go over to Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. If any brother is caught in a trespass and sin, you who are spiritual, restore such a one with a spirit of gentleness, looking to yourselves, lest you also be tempted. In other words, that same thing is there. Don't do it hypocritically. When you go to someone who's trapped, who is ensnared in a trespass and sin, you go, first of all, looking at the log in your own eye before you try to deal with the speck in their eye. So the examination of fruit is not some isolated text in Scripture. It is an admonition that comes to us again and again and again and again and again in Scripture. That we must go to those who are ensnared in sin, and we must deal with that sin after we deal with it in our own life. The process is actually purifying. It's purifying in your own life because before you can ever deal with the speck in someone else's eye, you've got to deal with the log in your own. And so every time you consider the possibility of going to talk to someone about their sin, you first must do a great deal of self-examination and repentance in your own life. And so it's self-purifying. Obviously, in their life, it has the potential of being purifying because you can restore such a one who's trapped in a trespass and sin. And so you can have the effect of being used by God as His instrument to pull them out or draw them out of a sin. You come alongside of them and you say, look, I've been there. I know my own weaknesses. I know my own failures. I too have sin in my own life. I don't want to see you ensnared and trapped in this sin and being defeated by it. Let me help you come out of that sin. And you come alongside of them. And then, of course, it's purifying in the church because those who refuse to listen and refuse to hear that admonition, they are put out of the church. And so it keeps the body itself pure. Because Paul warns us in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that if we allow someone in our church who continues in blatant, unrepentant sin, and we do not deal with it the way God commands us to, Paul says we're arrogant. And we're arrogant, he says, because we don't understand that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. In other words, if that sin is tolerated in that one person, it's like leaven that spreads through a lump of dough. It will begin to encourage sin in the life of every person who's in the church. And that is why you would be arrogant. Your arrogance would be the fact that you believe that you can tolerate in the pew next to you someone who's sinning and not be affected by it. That's arrogance. We know our weakness. And we know the truth of Scripture. We know a little leaven leavens a whole lump of dough. And we know that if we begin to tolerate sin in the body of Christ, we will soon begin to tolerate sin in our own life. And so with great grief, sometimes we must confront sin. And we must judge fruit. And we must come alongside of people to help them in that. Another question? Yes, Sam.
What is your understanding of the biblical office of deacon, and do you see a need for us to have men operating in that role?
Maybe I should ask my elders to come up and answer that one. It's interesting. We've had a good bit of discussion about this in our elder board. Currently, our church does not have deacons in name. We do not have traditionally a deacon board that would say meet like most Baptist churches would have. And the reason, there's a few reasons for that. First of all, in the early days of the church, just setting up the church, they made a decision not to name deacons because they didn't see a need for them at that point. And secondly, in the development of the church, it's just an issue that sort of hasn't quite been addressed maybe as fully as it needs to. It's at least my take on it, I should say. I say we don't have deacons in name in the sense that we don't have people with that title. But the word diakonos simply means a servant. Again, you know, I might say that this is another unfortunate development in English Bible translation, is that the early translators took the word diakonos and transliterated it as deacon rather than translating it the way it should have been translated, which is a servant. Deacons are simply servants. And if you were to ask me, do we have servants in the church? I would say, absolutely, we have servants in the church. We have people that serve all the time. But I do believe that there is an office that is set out, that is called apart from the rest of the body. And that office is described in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Paul had talked about elders in the first 7 verses, and he says in verse 8, "Deacons, likewise, must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of faith with a clear conscience. These men must also first be tested. Then let them serve as servants or as deacons if they're beyond reproach." In other words, the whole idea of a test implies that some people pass, some people fail. That there's a distinction being made between those who do pass and those who don't pass. And so there is this set-apart group who have passed the test, and we name them as servants. Or you may want to call them servant leaders. That's probably the best term. Because when you look at the characteristics that are given there, dignity, not double-tongued, not addicted to wine, if you were to list out the qualifications of an elder and then list out the qualifications of a servant leader right beside them, you would find out that all the things that are in the servant leader list are also in the elder list. And it may be a hint to us that these guys who are servant leaders are coming along these guys who are elders to help these guys accomplish some of their eldering duty. In other words, they're servants who come alongside of the elders to help the elders do the work of the ministry. In that sense, they are not people who hold authority. They're never required, like an elder is, to be able to teach and handle the Scripture the way that an elder is. They're just required to have great integrity. And the reason is, it's because they have been entrusted with responsibility. For example, if you understand Acts chapter 6 as deacons, there is some debate about what those men actually are. But if you were to understand them as deacons, then those are men who are entrusted with responsibility that the pastors or the apostles used to do. That's the distribution of food and probably financial resources to the widows. And they had to be men of integrity in order to be able to do that. They were helping take a load off of the elders so that the elders could give their time to the ministry of prayer and to the ministry of the Word. And so I do believe that there is a group of people that the elders recognize as having been tested and having been qualified to handle responsibility within the church. Not that they're a group of people who are going to meet once a month, because they don't need to meet. They don't make decisions in the church. There's nothing to decide. All they do is go out there and serve faithfully in an area of responsibility. As I said, you know, we've talked about as elders, we're still discussing that. It's something you can keep us in prayer about. About what's the wisest way to approach this. We have these people already in the church. There are people in our church who are servant leaders. They're handling responsibility. Matt Carter is a great example. He is a servant leader in our church. He puts together our praise team. All of our praise team members are great examples. They're servant leaders. They're in areas of responsibility up here. And they're serving our church. And yet, we don't have an official list of those people. And so we're just praying through about whether or not it's wise to even put together one of those lists. The one thing we do know is that before someone takes on an area of responsibility in our church, they need to be above reproach. Someone who's serving as a Sunday school teacher needs to be above reproach. Someone who's in a place of visibility, carrying on responsibility in our church, needs to be above reproach. And I think, you know, no matter what the terminology is and how the structure and all that stuff is, we're pretty unified on that issue. Is that clear enough? Okay. Other questions? No other questions? Yes, we probably can do one more. You want to come up, Glenn, to the microphone? I know you probably hate it, but...
I just have a question as far as the elders are concerned. Where do y'all stand as far as children's ministry goes and for the younger children? Do you find the concept of parenting in the pew a good thing, or do you find ministry during the worship time for them in particular a good thing? Just what is the feel of the elders?
Well, I have to say, I mean, I know we've had discussion about this in the past. We haven't necessarily discussed it recently. And there's diverse opinion in our church about this. We do not believe the Bible gives a clear standard. In other words, there's no prohibition against any particular children's ministry, nor is there a command that as you sit in church, your children should sit with you the whole time. I mean, we don't think a nursery is violating the Word of God. There are people who, in their personal conviction, want to have their children with them the whole time. We totally respect that. We think it's admirable that they do that. But we don't think that that issue is clear in Scripture. So, we are open to doing children's ministry, to doing more children's ministry. If we are not doing something right now, it is not out of a level of biblical conviction. It is probably described better as an issue of manpower or space or convenience or one of those other issues. I do, I'll step out on a, my elders can call me down here if I'm out of line. I do believe that as we grow, continue to grow in numbers, and we have more people who desire those kind of ministries, that we're willing and probably will move in the direction of providing more of those ministries. I know there's people in the church who have a heart, for example, to start a children's choir. I applaud that. I think that would be a great thing because that kind of ministry develops musicians for the future life of the church. I mean, if you want somebody who's going to be faithfully serving up here in the praise team, sometimes they get their start in ministries like that, and so it's an investment into the future of the church. So, you know, we're certainly open to those kind of ministries. You know, the things that we wait for are for people to step forward with the burden for that, people to step forward and have the time to put into it. And, you know, as we come alongside of them to work with them, maybe we can get some of those ministries started. So that's, I know that's probably not a very clear answer. Just to say that, you know, this is an area for us that's governed more by pragmatics than it is by any particular theology. I am not throwing stones at anybody who wants to keep their children in their pew. I totally respect them if that's what they want to do. My personal observation is that, you know, people have raised very godly kids who've been with their parents in the pew from the first day with no program whatsoever. We do not ever believe a program is necessary for your children's growth and nurturing. You, as a parent with the Word of God, have every resource you need to raise godly children. You don't need a children's program. You don't need children's church. You don't even need children's Sunday school. You certainly don't need a youth group. You have everything you need for life and godliness from the promises in God's Word. That's not to say that some of the ministries we do aren't a blessing in people's lives. And so if they can be a blessing, I, at least, am open to us doing that. We can take one more if somebody has another quick question. All right. David Kemp had a big one for me. He's going to let me off the hook tonight. I'll let y'all ask him what that is. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we are grateful for Your Word that does give us everything we need for life and godliness. We're grateful for the clarity with which You speak to us. You haven't given us dim revelation. Your Word is everywhere described as light. It's described as that which purifies the soul, enlightens the eyes, makes wise the simple. And Father, your word does that. We affirm that tonight. We affirm that your word comes to us with clarity, and Lord, we want to understand it so that we can obey it, so that you would be most glorified in all that we do. I pray that the things we've discussed tonight would enlighten our minds. I pray that it would only spark us on to more study and greater obedience in your word. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.